Well, it is good to be with you this morning, and I am so glad that we get to open God's Word together into 1 John as we're in part 3 of our series on knowing the light in the darkness, 1 John. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. But as we get started this morning, I want to remind you of what we talked about last week. In last week's message, we talked about the three lies of sin, right? You guys remember that? Three lies of sin. The first lie that we often tell ourselves is that we try to deceive others. We try to put on this facade of this projected self, right? We've got everything all together. We know what we're doing when people can see right through it, and they know that all is not well, right? We know that. The second lie is when we try to deceive ourselves, when we try to pretend that things are that we're really better than we really are. Anybody struggle with that? I'm better than I really am. Yeah, amen. Thank you, Frank. One person in the room is honest. The rest of you are still operating under that lie. Right? We deceive ourselves into thinking that we're something when we're not. And then the third lie is that we actually deny our nature to sin. We deny that anything's wrong. By doing that, we declare that God's a liar, but in doing that, we are thereby declaring that we are God. Right? We declare we're God, that we're on the throne of our lives, that we're in control of our destiny. And John reminds us that that is not possible, because if we do that, we declare he is a liar, God is a liar, that the truth is not in us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. And that's what John is trying to communicate to us. So now we're in 1 John chapter 2. The good news is that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, John reminds us that those of us who understand, who operate in reality, who understand our sin nature, that we have an advocate. And with the Father, and his name is what? Jesus Christ. And not only Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is, and remember this big word, this big Bible word, the propitiation, right? The propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And that Jesus Christ, he is the gift and the sacrifice that is set on the altar and upon whom the wrath of God is poured out and then set aside from us. Right? The wrath of God isn't satisfied because God still has wrath towards sin. Amen? Right? We need to be good theologians. God's wrath is still being poured out upon sinful people and sinful men. But through Christ, as the propitiation of our sins, when we receive and respond to his atonement for us, the wrath of God is set aside from us because Jesus bears the full weight of that. Isn't that good news, church? Isn't that good? Because if we were to experience the full weight of the wrath of God, guess what? We would be consumed wholly. Because our God is a consuming fire, remember, from Hebrews? And he would totally annihilate us completely, and we would be separated from him for eternity. Now we move on to chapter 2, verse 3. John writes this, he says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we what? If we keep his commandments, if we obey his commands." And notice how John uses that first person plural. He's not using a second person, you, right? You guys, as though he's including himself in this. We know, like all of us together who have accepted and received Christ's propitiation for our sins, we who have confessed our sins, who have acknowledged our sinful depravity, our separation from God, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, verse 4, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments is what? A liar, and the truth is not in him. Compare that verse to the verse 10, just a few verses before, where John is talking about those, if we say we have not sinned, right? We make God a liar and his word is not in us. And notice how he flips it a little bit here in verse 4. He says, whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments, he's the liar. It's not that God's the liar. It's the person who denies that says he knows or she knows God, that doesn't keep his commandments, they're the liar and the truth is not in him or her. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, whoever keeps God's word, in him, in her, truly, truly the love of God is perfected. Isn't that beautiful this morning, church? If we keep his commandments, if we say we know God and we keep his commandments, then God's love is perfected in us. I can't think of anything more hopeful for us this morning than to know that the perfect love of God is available to us to be perfected in us. But it comes at a cost, doesn't it? It comes at a cost of obedience to His commands, to His ways, to deny ourselves. And that's a pretty steep cost for some of us, isn't it? Because I don't know about you, but I like what I like, and I like it how I like it. I'm a walking Burger King, you know, have it my way, right? And that's the culture we live in, isn't it? I want what I want, when I want it, how I want it. But that's how we live. That's what our culture reinforces. That's what our culture celebrates. That's what our culture says is freedom and happiness and joy, is getting what you want, right? But according to Scripture, it says no. Whoever keeps His word, in Him, truly the love of God is perfected. Continue in verse 5. By this we may know that we are in Him. You want to know if you are in Christ, if you are following Jesus, if you are in that covenant relationship? Verse 6, whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which what does that pronoun refer to? Jesus. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He, and some of your, if you have the NIV, it says walk in the way that Jesus walked. So simple, yet so difficult, isn't it? This really is what John is talking about, is the moral test of our relationship with God. The moral test of our relationship with God. John writes that the claim to be a Christian can be stated in many ways. In verse 4, John says this. No, he talks about being in Christ, that the claim to be a Christian is communicated by knowing God. Whoever says, I know Him, right? In that way, I know God, I know Jesus, I know His Son who set me free. And because I know Him, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm a Christian. But what happens if you just know the truth, but don't live your life according to the truth? A lot of us, we've talked about this at various points throughout my time here, is that a lot of us know the right things, right? We know what we need to do to stay in shape. We know how we should eat. We know that we need to exercise. We know that we need rest. But do we do it? No, because those donuts are just so good, right? Like for me, I'm a pastry guy. That's my weakness. Cafe 13, they have these cardamom twists that are like, yeah, they would bring me to Jesus quickly if I had my way, right? We all have those things. You know, we all know that we need to take care of our vehicles. We all know that we need to change the oil regularly. We all know that we need to do our due diligence in doing that to get the most out of it. But how many of us actually care about those things? Right? We all have the knowledge of how to live rightly, but knowledge is only half the battle. Knowing is only part of the answer. Knowledge without action is incomplete. Actually, knowledge without action is the definition of foolishness. The second way that we claim to be a Christian, according to John, is in verse 6. He says, and it's really summed up in this idea of living in Christ. Verse 6 says, whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Again, if we say that we are a follower of Jesus, that we've received the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation of Christ to cover our sin, to set aside the wrath of God from us, then we are going to live in Christ. Because when we do that, when we make that profession of faith by grace through faith, when we become followers of Jesus and we become children of God, we are saying that we are in Christ. I am now in Christ. I've been clothed in His righteousness. That means that if I'm clothed in Christ's righteousness, it's no longer, Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives what? Within me. And if Christ is living in me, then my life, how I live my life, ought to reflect that reality inside. But again, too often as followers of Jesus, do we get sidetracked and derailed, and we don't actually live the life of Christ dwelling in us, but we try to justify and compartmentalize. I remember when I was a young Christian, I was in high school. And as high school teenage boys tend to do, I wasn't always making wise choices. I wasn't always looking at the things I should look at. I wasn't always watching movies that were edifying and those kinds of things. Amen? Right? I made some bad decisions, even though I said I was a follower of Jesus. What was really convicting to me is that in one of those moments, I was with some buddies who were hanging out and doing things that we shouldn't be doing, and one of my friends, who was not a believer, he looked at me and he said, "Jeff, I thought you went to church. Aren't you a Christian?" And I'll never forget going, "Man, you're right." Here was my unsafe friend, a worldly friend, calling me to account because he knew my confession of faith. There is nothing more humbling than to have the world point out your sinfulness and to call you into account, to say you're not living according to Christ, the Jesus that you say you believe in, who lives in you. You're not living according to his standard. And in his mind, that didn't balance out. If Christ is living in me, then I ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. John also states that each of these claims to be a Christian is verified, it's authenticated or proven by corresponding action. This is so challenging, because in verse 4, if we say we know God, if we say I know him, but I don't keep his commandments, then guess what? I am a what? A liar. I'm a liar, and the truth is not in me. I am living my life based on deception. And that goes for each and every one of us in this room. If we claim that we know God and we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, if we say we know him, but we don't keep his commandments, then we are a liar. We are a liar to ourselves. We're a liar to the world around us. We're a liar to God. And the truth of God is not in us. But we are trying to get through life by the skin of our teeth. We're trying to deceive and pull the wool over our own eyes, pull the wool over the eyes of those around us. Just like I was trying to pull the wool over the eyes of my buddies, and they said, "No, you shouldn't do that. This is not what a Christian should do. So why are you doing this?" And what was I to say? No, it's okay. Jesus will forgive me. Right? What kind of testimony, what would that communicate to my friends? That really putting my faith in Jesus made me no different than them. And so really, what is the hope? What is the power? What is there to this gospel message of salvation if it wasn't changing the way I lived my life? Amen? And that's a question that each and every one of us has to ask ourselves. Every day that we wake up, is my life going to reflect the reality of Christ in me, or am I going to walk according to my own desires, my own flesh? Because remember, we have to understand who John is writing to. He's writing to this group of believers who some of them have started to follow their own ideas, their own understanding, their own knowledge to justify their sinful behavior. And that, friends, is a very slippery slope. And we see that in our culture today, right? This isn't just something that happened 2,000 years ago. It is right here, right now. In verse 6, John talks about if we live in Christ, living in Christ is followed by walking in the same way that he walked. We are called to walk in the same way that Jesus walked. In fact, the whole point of God becoming flesh, Jesus taking on flesh, was to live an exemplary life for us to follow and emulate. Jesus made it possible for us to have a right relationship with the Father. Amen? Because Jesus is the Son of God. He is fully man. Those two natures combine into one. It's called the hypostatic union. Say it with me, church. Hypostatic. I'm going to make you theologians yet. It's beautiful. It's this beautiful picture of God, fully Jesus, fully God, fully man, and one person. And so and he lived in complete, perfect harmony and obedience to his Father. Not that I will, Lord, but what you will. May your will be done in me and through me. He did that as an example for you and I to follow. I saw something on social media that I thought was really, it actually made me think, because it says, we shouldn't be asking necessarily what would Jesus do, but rather, what does the scripture say? Isn't that good? We should stop asking what would Jesus do, but what does the scripture actually say? Because and what I like about that is we often conjecture, and it's easy for me to overlay my desires in understanding what Jesus would do, right? Well, Jesus would do this. Jesus would do that. The challenge is that you and I have an imperfect knowledge of who Jesus really is. Amen? We don't know Jesus' mind, except we do, because we know Jesus' mind because he and the Father were one. He is the Word made flesh, and we have Scripture, which is God's revelation to his people, his instructions on how to live in right relationship with him. So if we want to know what Jesus would do, we really need to know what the Scriptures say. It really comes down to this, church. If we say that we love God, then we must obey him. If we say that we love God, then we must obey him. You're getting it. I want you to change the we to I. If I say that I love God, then I must obey him. Do you believe that this morning? Because if we don't, if we say that we love God, but we don't obey his commandments, then guess what? We're a liar. You're a liar. I'm a liar. And his truth is not in me. John Stott, in his commentary on the letters of John, he says this. He says, true love for God is expressed not in sentimental language or mystical experience, but in moral obedience. The proof of love is loyalty. In short, the proof is in the pudding, right? The way that the world knows that we are in Christ and that Christ is in us, that day by day, we look more and more like Jesus. Day by day, we surrender more and more of those parts of us that we want to hold on to and that we cling to. More and more every day, day by day, as we're sanctified by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. When we surrender that, when we pray and we follow God and we align our desires and our will with his desires and will, and those areas as we look in the mirror, right? Remember last week, we see ourselves as we really are. And we say, you know what, Lord, I'm not looking as much like you today as I'd like to. Take this part. Heal it, forgive it, free me from it so that it no longer has bondage over me, so that I'm no longer living in the deception and the lie that I'm trying to deceive others, that I'm trying to deceive myself, or that I'm trying to deny as part of my life. Because when we do that, folks, that's when life really starts taking off. Amen? I want us to look a little bit on this one word in verse 6. When John says, whoever says he abides, some of your translations might say he who remains or lives in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way. This word abide is a Greek word. It comes from the Greek word meno or the verb menin. And it's often translated as remain or stay or to lodge with. And it's used as a simple expression for dwelling in an abode or sharing a living space. And what I love about this is that the picture that this sets up of whoever says he abides, whoever says that I am dwelling with Christ, I'm sharing my life with Christ, or Christ rather is sharing his life with you and with me, then I ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Isn't that a beautiful picture that when we receive Christ, when we place our faith in Christ, Jesus takes up residence inside of us spiritually. And so now we are abiding with Christ. We are sharing a living space. And that's why we have this war of our natures, where even Paul communicates this, he articulates this in Romans. He said in Romans chapter 6, you know, the things I don't want to do, those I do. And the things I don't want to do, those are the things I do do. Wretched man that I am, because there's a war in my flesh. There's a war of this my restored, redeemed spiritual nature versus my corrupted fleshly nature. But the good news is that grace is greater than our sin. And we have an advocate, Jesus the righteous, before the Father, so that when we do sin, not that we should sin, but John is enough of a realist. He's enough of he understands the nature of humanity enough to say, you know what, when we do sin, we have this advocate that we can confess our sins. And God is what? Faithful, and he is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is saying, church, it's not too late. No matter how far away you fall from God or how far deep into your sin you're traveling, the return back to God is just one step away. Amen? And shouldn't we want to desire that if we're in Christ? Reminds me of Jesus' teaching in John chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. Jesus is again, in the upper room the night before and in the Passover meal, before he's arrested and sent to the cross. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. I want you to follow along with me as I read. Jesus is saying, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, remain in me, live in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, what? You can do nothing. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Why? Because they're fruitless. They're useless. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that what? That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Who does that sound like? Remember John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. We write these things that what? Our joy may be complete. He's only echoing what Jesus taught. Verse 12, this is my commandment. Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as who? As I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will what? Love one another. I love this image of, and it's probably one of the most stunning images of what it means to be in Christ, to abide in Christ. And really, we have to understand the art of grafting. Any botanists or horticulturalists out there? Anybody ever graft branches? No? Well, check this out, this image. So this is a picture of a walnut tree. Okay? In California, we produce probably 80% of the world's nuts. I'll just let that sit there for a second. But there in Northern California, in the Chico area in particular, there are nut orchards everywhere, and not just people or politicians, but there are actually trees that grow cashews, almonds, walnuts, pistachios, all of those things. But look at these trees. See these right here? So on the bottom, it looks a little different than the top, right? Because what happens is in California, black walnuts are native to California. Black walnut trees are native, and so their root structure, they thrive in this growing zone. But a black walnut's not very good. So what they do is they graft English walnuts to the stump of a black walnut tree. And this is what you get. And so if you drive on Highway 36 from Red Bluff to Chico, you see these all over the place. Just lines and lines of walnut orchards. And they all look like this. And it's a profound thing, because if the English walnut, its roots, it's not a native species to the California soil, and it would die off if we just planted them straight into the ground like that. So what they've done is they've grafted an English walnut to a black walnut, and they have bumper crops every year. So the idea is that you take the dormant rootstock, which would be the black walnut, you cut the thing off, you put the scion wood, which you want to graft into that you grow. Scion wood is cut and grafted, and the graft junction wrapped, and then the buds will shoot up. It'll start growing. This is what Jesus is saying. I am the vine. I'm the stump. I'm the root system. I'm the nourishment. I'm where you get your nutrients in life spiritually, and you are the branches. If you remain in me, if we stay connected, guess what? We're going to bear what? Much fruit. If we don't remain in Christ, then we are useless spiritually. You see that? So what does this mean for us as we live in real time and in real relationships? What it means is that when we are in Christ, if we go back to 1 John chapter 2, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way as he walked. Jesus says, my commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you. What it looks like for us in real time as we live this out, as we've been grafted into the body of Christ. We've been grafted into Christ. We draw our strength, we draw our nutrients, our nourishment spiritually from the living God dwelling inside of us. So that when we're faced with challenges, when we're faced with the choice to be selfish or selfless, we have the power given to us through Christ indwelling in us to choose others, to not satisfy the desires of our flesh. What it looks like in real time is that when I'm home and I'm on my phone, sitting on the couch, and my five-year-old comes up to me and says, Dad, will you play with me? I don't say, go away, I'm busy. No matter how tired I am, no matter how inconvenienced I might be, no matter how good the article is that I'm reading, or how good the program is on TV, I set that down and I put my attention fully on her. That's love being expressed selflessly. That looks like husbands and wives. When I come home from work and, you know, my wife, in the morning, she'll say, what do you want for dinner? I don't know. Who thinks about dinner in the morning? Right? Moms do. Wives do, amen? Right? What would it look like, guys, if we said, you know what, babe? I know you're going to be busy all day. And how about I take care of dinner tonight? Life just got real, didn't it? Employees at work. How do we show selfless love? How do we show the love of Christ, even for those men and women who work for us or who work with us that don't know Jesus? How do we model selfless love towards them? Because this doesn't mean anything, folks, if it doesn't make an impact directly in our lives. You cannot say, I know Christ, that I follow Jesus, and not bear the fruit of a spiritually transformed life. Otherwise, to try to do so, it just doesn't make sense. John says, look, you can't have a life in Christ and then live like the world. Obedience has to follow belief. Otherwise, you're a liar, and the truth isn't in you. And so you're deceiving yourselves, you're deceiving others. And you become worthless. You're no longer in Christ. And so what does the Father do? He takes you and he burns you because you're not bearing any fruit. This is my commandment, Jesus says, from John chapter 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. It's not what would Jesus do. It's what does the scripture say? And Jesus says that you're going to love one another as I have loved you. Now it's up to us to figure out, what does that actually look like? How do we apply that to seek the Lord? And one of the great ways that we do that is through faith groups. As we get together in smaller groups, as we do life together, as we try to live this out in real time with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Does that mean we're going to do it perfectly? No. We're going to fall short. But that's why we need each other, to live in right relationship with God and with one another. That's why we love God and we love others. That's how we are the church. You guys see how it's all coming together? It's not just we don't gather on Sunday morning because this is what people do on Sunday morning in the Midwest. We do it because we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, want to experience and celebrate who God is and his great love for us, and so that we can become conduits of his love towards one another. And you know what? That will change the world. I believe it. Jesus believed it. Otherwise, none of this would have happened. Amen? So are we going to live and walk in that obedience and that transformation that's taken place? Or are we going to try to pretend to be something we're not? So part of our response this morning is we're going to participate together in communion. We're going to come to the table together to celebrate, to honor Christ's death and his resurrection, to proclaim it until he comes again as a sign and as a symbol of our faith and our trust in him. And so we have the elements up front, and so this is going to be very similar to how we've done it family style. And so I would invite you to come to one of the stations. We've got two in the back. We've got three up front. And so as the Lord leads, as you prepare your heart, I would invite you to come to one of the stations where you will be served communion. And you are welcome to pray with your communion person, or if you want to step off to the side and pray quietly and silent together as a family. I would invite you to do that. If you are someone that is not comfortable or confident and get up, you want to remain seated, one of our deacons will bring communion to you. So just please slip your hand up for that so that we can identify who you are. But as we prepare our hearts, I want to turn our attention to Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says that, and we're gonna read starting in verse 23. He says this: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" But Paul gives us a warning, a reminder. In verse 27, he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. But about other things, I will give directions when I come." I think the point of Paul is clear, is that when we come to the table together, this is a unifying corporate activity, and that our hearts have to be, we have to understand, is there any deception that we're trying to promote? So I want to invite you just to take a few moments, just to, right where you are before you come to the tables, just to bow your heads in silent prayer and just say, "Lord, Holy Spirit, help me to see those areas in my life that I need to surrender to you so that I might participate of the table in a worthy manner." So I invite you to do that now. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for your shed blood and your body, which was given to us on the cross. But Lord, that death could not hold you, and that on the third day you rose again. And so Lord, today as we come to the table of the Lord, as we come to communion, we do so to proclaim your death, Lord Jesus, that covering, that atonement, that propitiation for sins. We declare it, Lord, and we do so in anticipation of your second coming, when we can see you face to face. So, Lord, may we come to the table in a worthy manner, in a manner that is humble and grateful and worshipful for your name and for your glory, because you're the name that is above every name, and at your name is salvation for all who believe. So, Lord, we come to your table now in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen.